Thank you, Kelly. Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. That is what we've come to do, is to worship and to glorify and magnify the great name of Jesus. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of chapter 7, the crowds were astonished because Jesus had taught with unparalleled authority. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew demonstrates that same authority as Jesus cleanses the leper, heals the sick, calms the storm, casts out demons, and heals a paralytic. We also see the calling of Matthew, which caused a little bit of a stir, and also where Jesus declared that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Last week, we saw Jesus answer the question about fasting by pointing to the joy of the bridegroom's presence. Through the illustration of the unshrunk cloth and the new wine of the old skins, he declared that he had come to bring something new that could not be contained within the old religious system. And we'll see this morning where our story picks up. It's actually an abrupt interruption, if you will, of that conversation that Jesus, of what we were looking at last week. Today, Matthew invites us to take heart. As we study Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, we'll see that true hope is found when people encounter Jesus. So the title of this morning's message is Take Heart, When Hope Meets Jesus. You see, every person in this room is hoping for something. Some are hoping for healing. Some are hoping for reconciliation in a broken relationship or a marriage to be restored. Some are praying for a prodigal child to return home. Others are simply hoping to make it through another difficult week. Hope is one of the most powerful forces in the human heart, but not all hope is the same. Much of what the world calls hope is simply wishful thinking. We'll say things like, I hope everything works out okay, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. The Bible speaks of a different kind of hope. See, biblical hope is not wishful thinking or positive optimism. It is a confident expectation in the character and promises of God. It looks beyond circumstances and rests in the one who never changes. The question then is not whether we have hope. The question is, where have we placed our hope? Our passage this morning will introduce us to two people whose lives have been devastated by the effects of a fallen world and are looking for hope. One is a synagogue ruler whose daughter has just died. The other is a woman who has suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. At first glance, they have little in common. One is respected, the other is overlooked. One suffers a sudden loss. The other has endured years of pain. Yet both come to the same place. They come to Jesus. Matthew isn't simply telling us about two remarkable miracles. He's revealing the identity of the King. He wants us to see that Jesus has authority over every sin, everything sin has brought into the world, over suffering, over uncleanliness, and even death itself. And because he is that kind of king, he alone is worthy of our hope. As we walk through this passage, we'll discover one central truth. That truth is that because Jesus has authority over sin, suffering, and death, he alone is worthy of the hope that produces obedient faith. Let me say that again. Because Jesus has authority over sin, suffering, and death, he alone is worthy of the hope that produces obedient faith. So, with this in mind, let's pray, and then we'll step into this remarkable story and watch what happens when hopeless people encounter a hope-filled Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you rightly for who you are, the great healer, the great physician, the one whom alone hope is found. And Lord, we pray that you would do the work that in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, that only you can do. Lord, you know every single circumstance and situation of things that are happening in this room. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who desires to meet us in those places. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look to you, Lord, may we encounter you, and may our hope rest in you this morning for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. That's going to be on page 814 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using. But Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the little girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. So as I unpack the text this morning, I'm going to have 4 points or 4 headings this morning, and those are the reality of a broken world, the need. The second point, hope looks to Jesus, the response. Third, hope meets the King, the Savior revealed. And fourth, hope becomes life, the gospel and resurrection hope. So point number one, the reality of a broken world, the need. Matthew wastes no time drawing us into the pain of the two lives. Let's look again at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Matthew introduces us to a ruler, but before we see him as a ruler, we need to see him as a father. Luke tells us that his name is Jairus. Mark tells us that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Those details help us to understand who he was, but they are not what defines him in this moment. He simply was a father whose heart had just been shattered. Imagine the previous 24 hours. His daughter became sick. At first, perhaps everyone assumes she will recover. Children get sick all the time. Family members are gathered around her bed. Prayers are offered. Neighbors stop by to check on her. Every parent knows what it feels like to watch a child struggle and wish that you could somehow trade places with them. But then her condition worsens. The room grows quieter. The hope that once filled the house begins to fade. Then finally, the moment every parent dreads arrives. She dies. Can you imagine the silence that must have filled the home? Can you imagine a father looking at his girl and realizing there is nothing more he can do? Death has a way of reminding us how powerless we really are. For all humanity's technological advances, medical breakthroughs, and scientific achievements, there remains one enemy no human being has ever conquered: death. Every funeral reminds us of that reality. Every cemetery reminds us. Every obituary reminds us. Death is the great intruder into God's good creation. It was never part of God's original design. When God created the world, everything he made was very good. There was no disease. There was no suffering. There were no funerals. There were no hospitals. There were no cemeteries. But when Adam sinned, everything changed. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is not merely a biological event. It is a theological reality. It's the consequence of sin. That doesn't mean that every sickness or every tragedy is a direct result of a particular sin someone has committed. Jesus makes that clear elsewhere in the Gospels. But every disease, every funeral, every form of human suffering exists because we live in a world that has been cursed by sin. Jairus' grief is a reminder that sin has brought death into God's beautiful creation. But before we have time to process his loss, Matthew interrupts the story. Jesus begins following Jairus, and suddenly another person enters the scene. Look at verse 20. "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment." If Jairus represents the sudden heartbreak of death, this woman represents the exhausting burden of prolonged suffering. Matthew tells us she had suffered for 12 years. Don't let those words pass by too quickly. Think about that. 12 years. 12 birthdays. 12 years of waking up every morning hoping today might be different. 12 years of disappointment. 12 years of physical weakness. 12 years of unanswered questions. According to the law of Moses, her continual bleeding also meant she was ceremonially unclean. That meant her suffering was not mere physical, it was social, it was emotional, it was spiritual. Every person she touched became ceremonially unclean. Everything she sat on became unclean. She lived on the outside looking in. Imagine watching others freely worship while you remained separated. Imagine avoiding gatherings because people might recoil if they knew your condition. Imagine carrying not only physical pain, but also loneliness, embarrassment, and shame. She knew what it felt like to be forgotten. She knew what it felt like to suffer quietly while the rest of life continued around her. It's remarkable how different these two people are. Jairus is a respected synagogue ruler. She is an anonymous woman. He has influence. She has none. He is publicly honored. She quietly slips through the crowd unnoticed. His suffering has just begun. Hers has lasted 12 years. Yet, despite their differences, they share the same reality. Both are living with the devastating consequences of a world broken by sin. One has been touched by death, the other has been touched by disease. One carries fresh grief, the other carries chronic pain. One suffers suddenly, the other suffers slowly, but both are broken. Brothers and sisters, these two individuals are more than historical figures. They are mirrors. If we're honest, every one of us can see ourselves somewhere in this story. Perhaps you've experienced the sudden heartbreak of Jairus. A phone call changed everything. A diagnosis altered your future. A funeral left an empty chair at your table. Or perhaps your story resembles the woman. Your pain has lasted far longer than you've ever imagined. You've prayed, you've waited, you've trusted, yet the struggle remains. Maybe it's chronic illness. Maybe it's the anxiety that refuses to loosen its grip. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's the grief of losing someone you dearly loved. Maybe it's the heartbreak of watching a child wander from Christ. Maybe it's the quiet loneliness no one else knows about. Brokenness wears many different faces, but every face tells the same story. We live in a fallen world. Sin has fractured everything. It has broken relationships with God. It has corrupted our hearts. It has fractured our relationships with one another. It has subjected creation itself to futility. It has filled our world with tears, disease, disappointment, and death. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Every groan points us back to Genesis 3. Every tear reminds us of something is terribly wrong. Every funeral announces that death still reigns over a fallen world. And yet, Matthew is careful to show us something else. Neither Jairus nor this woman stayed where they were. Brokenness did not become their destination. It became the road that led them to Jesus. You see, God allows us to come to the end of ourselves so that we finally discover that Jesus is enough. Jairus' grief drove him to Jesus. The woman's suffering drove her to Jesus. And perhaps the greatest mercy God can show us is not removing every hardship immediately, but using our brokenness to bring us to the feet of the Savior. Because it's only when we understand how deep the problem really is that we begin to appreciate how glorious the Savior truly is. Let me say that again. It is only when we begin to understand how deep the problem really is that we begin to appreciate how glorious the Savior truly is. Point number two, hope looks to Jesus, the response. There's something remarkable about Jairus and this unnamed woman. Their circumstances are different, their backgrounds are different, their suffering is different, but they make exactly the same decision. They go to Jesus. That may seem obvious to us because we know the rest of the story. We've read this passage before, and we know that Jesus is about to perform two incredible miracles. But remember, they didn't know how the story would end. Jairus didn't know that Jesus would raise his daughter. The woman didn't know Jesus would heal her. They came before they had proof. That is what hope does. Hope moves towards Christ before it sees the outcome. Look again at Jairus' words. "My daughter just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." Earlier in Matthew's gospel, another desperate man came to Jesus. It was a centurion in Matthew chapter 8. His servant was suffering terribly, and Jesus responded immediately. Jesus' response was, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." The centurion understood something extraordinary. He recognized that Jesus did not need to be physically present. Just as soldiers obeyed his command, disease would obey Christ's command. Faith rested in Jesus' sovereign authority. In fact, Jesus marveled at his faith, saying, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, compare that with Jairus. Jairus also believed Jesus can do the impossible. But notice what he asks. "Come, lay your hand on her and she will live." Unlike the centurion, Jairus believes Jesus needs to come to his house. The centurion says, "Jesus, just speak the word." Jairus says, "Please come." At first glance, it appears the centurion possesses a greater understanding of Jesus' authority. And in some sense, that's true. Jesus himself commends the centurion's remarkable faith. Yet, Matthew is not contrasting strong faith with weak faith. He is showing us that genuine faith grows. The centurion had come to understand that Christ's authority extends across distance. Jairus knew enough to believe Jesus had authority over death itself. That is astonishing. Who among us, standing beside the body of a deceased child, would have believed that simply bringing Jesus into the room could reverse death? Jairus may not yet understand the full extent of Christ's authority, but he understands enough. He knows this: if Jesus comes, there is hope. That should encourage every believer. Not all faith is equally mature. Not every Christian understands the same depths of doctrine. Some believers possess the confidence of the centurion. Others have the trembling faith of Jairus. Yet both came to Jesus. Both trusted him. Both discovered that Christ is greater than their understanding. You see, our confidence is not ultimately measured by how much theology we know. It's measured by whom we trust. Let me say that again. Our confidence is not merely measured by how much theology we know. It's measured by whom we trust. A mature faith sees Christ more clearly. A growing faith still has questions. But both are genuine when they rest in Jesus. There's another beautiful truth here. Notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't rebuke Jairus. He doesn't say, "You should have known I don't have to come." He simply goes. What tenderness. Jesus meets people where they are. He strengthens imperfect faith rather than crushing it. The centurion needed to hear Christ's words. Jairus needed Christ's presence. Jesus graciously gave each man what would strengthen his faith. Isn't that exactly how the Lord deals with us? He patiently leads us from weaker faith to stronger faith. And that should encourage each one of us. You see, Jesus never demands perfect faith before extending his grace. He honors genuine faith because genuine faith, however small, rests in a perfect Savior. Jesus never demands perfect faith before extending his grace. He honors genuine faith because genuine faith, however small, rests in a perfect Savior. That's the beauty of the gospel. Christ does not wait until we have all of our questions answered before he welcomes us. He invites us to come. He strengthens our faith as we walk with him. We see that very truth in the next person that Matthew introduces here. Like Jairus, she does not understand everything. She simply believes that if she can reach Jesus, she will find what she has been unable to find anywhere else. Once again, hope reaches out to Christ. Look at verse 21. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Again, notice the certainty. She doesn't say, "I hope this works." She doesn't say, "Maybe Jesus can help." She says, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." That's not wishful thinking. That is hope anchored in the person of Christ. Now, we should pause for a moment. Some have wondered whether the woman was being superstitious by wanting to just touch his garment. Did she believe there was something magical about his clothing? Perhaps she did not understand everything about Jesus. None of us comes to Christ with perfect theology. But Jesus doesn't commend superstition. He commends faith. When he speaks to her in verse 22, he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." In other words, it was never the garment. It was never the touch. It was Jesus. Her faith found its power not because it was perfect, but because it rested in the perfect Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is tremendously encouraging. Sometimes we imagine that God only responds to people with flawless faith. But if that were true, none of us here would have any hope. Every follower of Jesus has moments of weakness. Every believer has questions. Every Christ follower wrestles with fear. The issue is not the perfection of our faith. The issue is the perfection of its object. Do you see what's happening in this passage? Jairus' hope leads him to leave his home and kneel before Jesus. The woman's hope leads her to press through the crowd and reach out to Jesus. Hope becomes visible through faith. Faith is hope in motion. Faith is what hope looks like when it gets up and walks towards Christ. That is true throughout the scriptures. Noah believed God's warning, so he built the ark. Abraham believed God's promises, so he left his homeland. Moses believed God's word, so he chose the reproach of Christ over the treasures of Egypt. Peter believed Jesus' command, so he stepped out of the boat. Hope always acts because it believes the one who made the promise. The same is true today. When we truly believe Christ is sufficient, we pray. When we believe his word is trustworthy, we obey. When we truly believe he is sovereign, we trust him in suffering. When we truly believe his grace is enough, we confess our sin instead of hiding it. Faith is not trying harder. Faith is trusting deeper. Let me say that again. Faith is not trying harder. Faith is trusting deeper. Perhaps someone here today feels as though your faith is small. Take heart. Jesus never said you need great faith in yourself. He calls you to place even a mustard seed of faith in a great Savior. The question is not, how strong is my faith? The better question is, how great is my Jesus, my Savior? Jairus and this woman remind us that hope does not begin when circumstances improve. Hope begins the moment we turn our eyes towards Jesus. Both came empty-handed. Both came desperate. Both came believing that if Jesus was willing, he could do what no one else could. And neither one left disappointed. That has always been true. Everyone who comes to Christ in humble faith discovers that he is far greater than imagined. Which brings us to the beautiful heart of this passage. What kind of Savior receives broken people like this? Well, Matthew is about to answer that question. The one to whom they came is not only powerful enough to help them, he is compassionate enough to welcome them. Point three, hope meets the King, the Savior revealed. Everything in this story has been leading to this moment. The ruler has come believing. The woman has reached out in faith. Now all eyes are on Jesus. How is he going to respond? Will he ignore the woman because she interrupted an urgent mission? Will he recoil at her because according to the ceremonial law, she is unclean? Will he arrive too late to Jairus' house to be of help? Matthew answers every one of those questions by revealing the heart of the King. Notice first how Jesus responds to the woman in verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Notice those first two words. Jesus turned. He stopped. He turns. He sees her. Isn't that beautiful? Throughout Scripture, seeing is often more than simply noticing someone. It's recognizing them with compassion. Jesus sees the one everyone else overlooks. He sees the weary. He sees the broken. He sees the ashamed. He sees the forgotten. Perhaps you've felt invisible. You've wondered whether anyone notices your pain. Maybe you've carried burdens for years that no one else knows. This passage reminds us that no one is overlooked by Jesus. He sees every tear. He knows every burden. He understands every heartache. And after Jesus turned and saw her, he spoke and says, "Take heart, daughter." Those words are more significant than they first appeared. If you remember earlier in this chapter, Jesus encountered another desperate person, a paralytic who was lowered before him. Before Jesus healed his body, he spoke to his soul. And do you remember what his words were? "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now here in verse 22, Jesus is saying, "Take heart, daughter." I don't believe Matthew wants us to miss that connection. One is a son, one is a daughter. One is crippled by paralysis, one is weakened by 12 years of suffering. Both are desperate. Both are helpless. Both need healing, and both ultimately need forgiveness. Both hear exactly the same words from Jesus. Take heart. Why? Because before Jesus addresses their circumstances, he addresses their hearts. Think about that. The paralytic undoubtedly wanted to walk. The woman desperately wanted to be healed. Yet before Jesus gives either one what they think they need most, he gives them something even greater. He gives them himself. He speaks courage into fearful hearts. He displaces despair to deposit hope. He assures them that they are safe in his presence. This tells us something about our beautiful Savior. Jesus is never in a hurry to solve problems while neglecting people. He ministers to hearts before he ministers to circumstances. He knows our deepest need is not merely a changed situation. Our deepest need is himself. Notice how he responds. Notice the tenderness in his words. He doesn't just simply say, take heart. Notice he says, take heart, daughter. The only woman in the Gospels whom Jesus directly calls daughter is a woman who had likely spent 12 years being identified by her disease. To everyone else, she was the unclean woman. To Jesus, she is family. Earlier, he called the paralytic son. Now he calls her daughter. Do you see what Matthew is showing us? The kingdom Jesus came to establish is not merely about miracles. It's about adoption. It's about belonging. It's about bringing broken sinners into the family of God. Whether rich or poor, male or female, respected or forgotten, clean or unclean, all who come to Christ by faith are welcomed with the affection of a father towards his children. Isn't that exactly what the gospel accomplishes? John tells us, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. Before Jesus heals bodies, he restores identities. Before he changes circumstances, he welcomes sinners into his family. That is why he can say, take heart. Because those who belong to him always have reason for hope. She hoped to receive healing quietly and slip away unnoticed, but Jesus would not allow her to remain anonymous. That is the compassion of our Savior. He doesn't merely solve problems. He restores people. Then he says, your faith has made you well. Notice again where Jesus directs the attention. It's not to the garment. It's not to her effort. It's not to the crowd. He points to faith because faith rests upon him. Her healing came because she entrusted herself to Jesus. Then Matthew says, instantly the woman was made well. Think about that. 12 years of suffering gone in a moment. Only Jesus can do that. Matthew isn't finished. Jesus now arrives at Jairus' house. The mourners are already there. The flute players fill the air with funeral music. Professional mourners are weeping loudly. Everything about the scene announces the same message. It's over. Death has won. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Then the crowd laughs. Of course they laugh. They know what death looks like. They've seen it before. Dead people don't get up. From a human perspective, their laughter makes sense. Death always appears to have the final word. Our world still believes that. Every cemetery seems to declare that death is undefeated. Every funeral whispers that death always wins. But Jesus knows something about death and its defeat that these mourners do not know. Death may be the end of human power, but it is not the end of divine power. Jesus enters the room. Now, Matthew records the miracle with remarkable simplicity. See what he says. He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. That's it. No dramatic language, no elaborate description, just a touch, and life returns. Now think about what just happened. According to the law of Moses, touching a dead body made someone ceremonially unclean. Normally, uncleanliness spreads. Touch something unclean, and you become unclean. But everything changes when Jesus enters the picture. Instead of death contaminating Jesus, Jesus conquers death. Instead of uncleanliness spreading to him, his holiness spreads to the unclean. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel in all of Matthew. Jesus is never contaminated by sinners. On the contrary, sinners are transformed by Jesus. Let me say that again. Jesus is never contaminated by sinners. On the contrary, sinners are transformed by Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, we see him touching lepers, eating with tax collectors, welcoming prostitutes, speaking with Samaritans, touching the sick, touching the dead. And every time he touches what is broken becomes whole. That is exactly what happened at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus entered our uncleanliness without becoming unclean. He entered our death without remaining dead. He entered our curse in order to remove it forever. These two miracles are not merely displays of compassion. They are previews of Calvary. The woman's cleansing points to the cleansing Christ purchased by his blood. The little girl's resurrection points to the empty tomb where death itself would be defeated forever. Matthew is telling us something profound. Every consequence of sin that enters this story leaves because Jesus entered the scene. Brokenness enters. Jesus enters. Fear enters. Jesus enters. Disease enters. Jesus enters. Death enters. Jesus enters. Where Jesus reigns, death does not have the final word. Suffering does not have the final word. Sin does not have the final word. Christ does. Brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus is worthy of our hope. Our hope is not built upon favorable circumstances. It is built upon a Savior who possesses absolute authority over everything the fall has brought into this world. He is not merely a miracle worker. He is the King who speaks peace to frightened hearts, the King who cleanses the unclean, the King who calls the forgotten daughter, the King who takes death by the hand and commands it to let go. This is the Jesus Matthew wants us to behold. And once we truly behold him, we understand why Jairus knelt before him, why the woman reached out to him, and why every sinner today can confidently come to him. Because no one comes to this King in faith will ever find him unwilling to receive him. Point four, hope becomes life, the gospel and resurrection hope. These miracles are extraordinary, but Matthew wants us to see that they point beyond themselves. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but she would one day die again. The woman was healed, but one day her earthly body would fail. These miracles were never meant to be the destination. They were signs pointing to the greater work Jesus came to accomplish. The one who raised Jairus' daughter would himself enter the grave. The one who cleansed the unclean would bear our uncleanliness on the cross. The one who conquered death in this little girl's bedroom would conquer death forever by his own resurrection. That is why our hope is not ultimately in a miracle. Our hope is in the King. Perhaps you identify with Jairus. Your heart is heavy with grief. Or perhaps you identify with the woman. You've carried a burden far so long that you've begun to wonder if anyone sees. Hear the good news of this passage. Jesus still sees. Jesus still cares. Jesus still welcomes those who come to him. And when you come to Christ, he doesn't merely say, you're forgiven. He doesn't merely say, you're healed. He speaks to you with the tenderness of a father welcoming his own children. The Savior who said, take heart, my son, and take heart, daughter, still welcomes all who come to him by faith. In Christ, the guilty becomes sons. The forgotten become daughters. The fearful become family. If you've come to Jesus looking for hope and are trusting him by faith, then you are family, and you can truly take heart. I want to close with several questions for you to ponder, for you to think about, and I'll read them a couple of times each. This gives you time to write them down, but take some time to reflect back to these questions and to this passage. So question number one, where is your hope today? Where is your hope today? Question two, what burden have you been carrying that Jesus is inviting you to bring to him? What burden have you been carrying that Jesus is inviting you to bring to him? Question three, what has your suffering taught you or is teaching you about your need for Christ? What has your suffering taught you or is teaching you about your need for Christ? Question four, have you allowed your circumstances to define you, or have you believed what Jesus calls you, son, daughter? Have you allowed your circumstances to define you, or have you believed what Jesus calls you, son, daughter? And finally, do you believe Jesus is enough? Do you believe Jesus is enough? Brothers and sisters, Matthew has not invited us merely to admire two miracles. He has invited us to behold the King who still says, take heart, the King who still welcomes sons and daughters, the King who still receives imperfect faith, the King who still conquers sin, suffering, and death. So whatever you've carried into this room today, don't carry it out again. Bring it to Jesus. For hope that rests in Christ is never wasted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are where our hope ultimately has to rest and reside. And Lord, you know every single circumstance and situation we are all facing and dealing with. Lord, I pray that we would all come to you in faith and trust you. Lord, we thank you for the miracles that are displayed here, and we pray, Lord, that we would see beyond them to see how you desire to work these things in our lives. Lord, we confess to you that apart from you, Jesus, we are hopelessly lost and without hope. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do in each of us only what you can do. Give us hope. Give us the hope that we need. Help us to trust you more. And Lord, may you be glorified and honored in and through our lives. In Jesus' name.